As I studied and meditated upon this verse, we read, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You notice the word "among" refers to the children of disobedience. Paul says, "We were once numbered among them." And Paul is again reminding us that prior to our conversion in Jesus Christ, we lived in the sphere of sin. We lived in that environment. Remember, we used the illustration of the aquarium. And we were like fish in that aquarium. And the fish can't get out of that aquarium. They are bound to that environment, to that surrounding. And so too it is with those who are outside of Christ. They are bound to sin. They are those who belong to that sphere of wickedness, and they can't get out of that sphere in and of themselves. That's why they need to be delivered by Jesus Christ. They need for someone outside of themselves to come and to deliver them from that sphere, because we can't deliver us from that sphere ourselves. And Paul, interesting, he makes the point by using a pronoun in verse 3 that is interesting. He uses the pronoun "we." Verse 2, he's talking about "you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we." Notice the change in the use of the pronoun. Paul is using this to make very clear that the Gentiles were lost and outside of Christ, but also the Jews were. He was at one time. He was as lost as the Gentiles prior to his conversion in Christ. So he uses this pronoun "we" very emphatically to include himself in this group of hell-deserving sinners. And Paul is saying that the Jewish believers were once no better off than the Gentile believers. "We all, both Jews and Gentiles, walked as dead men in the," as one commentator says, "clammy spiritual atmosphere of this godless world. And we all have come from this sphere. Some of us, we have different backgrounds. We have different things that have happened to our life. But we were all in that environment before Christ saved us. And it ought to remind us of truly the Lord's mercy and grace in taking us out of that environment. Why would He take me out of that environment and keep others in that environment? And really the simple answer is because He loved me. And He was willing to do that. He was willing to show me His matchless grace and love by taking me out of that aquarium, out of that environment, and placing me in His world of grace and mercy. How rich we are because we're recipients of the great salvation that Christ works in sinners. But notice Paul in verse 3 says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." The word "all" means, I think, pretty clearly. I don't think it has to be worked out to explain what that means. It means all without exception. So that all people were in that same sinful condition. All of us were really like them, like the people who disobey God. Some had done more heinous things, more wicked things than others, but when it came to the nature that we had before Christ, we all had that wicked, sinful, bent nature to rebel against the Lord and to do that which was displeasing to the Lord. And he makes the statement, "In times past, formerly, this was so." And as Paul wrote this, you have to wonder if as he was writing this epistle to the Ephesians, that it opened up some old wounds in his past life. You know, Paul was not a superman, super spiritual man. He was a man just like you and I, flesh and blood. And the past haunted him. He came back with a vengeance because he did some really bad things. Did some really wicked things. And even as he makes this idea that it's all in the past, it's, you know, it's the formal life, yet we still remember things. I can remember, and I think I shared this last Lord's Day with you when I went back to the States to visit my hometown in New Jersey. All these thoughts of my former life came flooding into my mind. These places and these people. And I felt like all these wounds started opening up again, and my life that was prior to Christ came right in front of my face, and I felt like I need to get my thoughts on other things. I need to start thinking about not who I was, but who I am in Christ. And that really inspired me to preach the messages last week, knowing who we are in Christ. Because there is a temptation that the devil uses to have us think too much on the past and to have us feel guilty of our past and to not be able to overcome that past, to rise above it and have it keep us down so that we don't see who we are now in Christ. And Paul, obviously, he was a man who struggled with these things just like we do. But this is the way we were. And it's a very disturbing condition, a very sad and pathetic condition that we find the description of ourselves prior to our salvation. Listen to what Spurgeon says regarding this. He makes them to be his forge. There he blows his coals. There he fabricates his instruments. Do you not hear the noise of the infernal bellows when the children of disobedience swear and use unclean language? Ah, such were some of us. But we are cleansed. The evil spirit has been driven out, and he no more works in us. You that now commune with God at the mercy seat, you that are now his favored children and have received power to become the sons of God, you were once heirs of wrath, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Holy Scripture is not complementary to unrenewed human nature. You may search it through and through to find a single flattering word to unregenerate man, but you will search in vain. This style of speech is left to those who scout divine inspiration. They draw their inspiration from another fount, from a desire to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They can be flattering speeches in addressing the ungodly, but the Holy Ghost never does. And this is what Paul is reminding the Ephesians here in the church of, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And this is descriptive of how we lived. He says, we live this way. It means literally to turn back and forth or to and fro, and hence to conduct or behave one or act in accordance with certain principles, to order one's behavior. Thus the saints at one time ordered their behavior or conducted themselves among the sons of disobedient in the atmosphere of the lust of their flesh. And it's interesting that the word disobedient can actually be translated unpersuadable. The unpersuadable ones. We were in that realm. We were with that crowd. And many of our friends, our friends in our former life, are still in that unpersuadable state. But we aren't. We were persuaded to leave our life of sin and to embrace Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit persuaded us by convincing us, I should say, convicting us of our sin and convincing us of the gospel. And it's only by the Holy Spirit persuasion that a man or woman can leave that life of sin and come to Christ. But that's how That word translated disobedient could be looked upon unpersuadable. And we know people today, they're unpersuadable. Family members and friends and neighbors. We have time, we have opportunity to talk to them about Christ. And one of the great burdens we have is to persuade them to see that they come to embrace Christ. And yet they can't unless the Spirit of God comes and works that work of regeneration in their hearts. But yet we have that desire to see them persuaded. Isn't that what King Agrippa said to Paul when Paul was preaching in Caesarea, when he gave his great defense before King Agrippa? And Paul was, and I'll be preaching on this tonight. He was giving his great testimony to the power of Christ in his life and how the Lord's power had continued, how helped him to continue on in his service and work for the Lord. And he was sharing all this with King Agrippa. And it had an indelible impression, left an indelible impression upon the king. Not only because of the words, but I'm sure the passion that Paul was communicating. King saw this man. This was real for this man. This is not just some front. This is not just some pharisaical external religion that he was used to seeing. This man, there's something different about this man. And he says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Didn't he? Almost persuadest thou. And what a statement. How that exposed the heart of King Agrippa. That there was conviction going on. That there was some uneasiness there. And what Paul was saying was getting through. Some of it was getting through. But yet, he couldn't get through all the way. The only way that a person can get through all the way to a sinner is lost is the Holy Spirit does that work. Some are close. Some seem to be very close. They're right on the brink. But they're not there. King Agrippa was so close and yet so far away. And yet that's the way we were at one time. Until the Lord persuaded us. Until the Spirit of God came and breathed life into our souls. Notice how he describes our condition. He says, in the lusts of our flesh. The word lust, the root verb, is a neutral term denoting the presence of strong desires or impulses, longings or passionate craving. In other words, the word can be used in a good sense and it can be used in a bad sense. Almost like a coveting after God's blessing. A strong desire after Christ and His presence. That's a good thing, but then it can be used in a negative way too, to lust after sin and after the world. It all has to do with the context. What is the context? And here, Paul obviously is using it in a negative way, in a worldly way, a sinful way. That their object of desire was not Christ, but it was sin. It was self. It was the world. It was the lust of the flesh. And the flesh refers to the totally depraved nature as dominating the unsaved individual and represents the entirety of one's being orientated away from God and towards selfish interests. So when Paul uses the word flesh, he's not referring to our skin. He's referring to the depraved nature of sinners. The flesh is the source of those strong desires that Paul is describing. Flesh, as used in this context, refers to that entity which is inherited from Adam, is present in every human being, and which is centered upon self, prone to sin and opposed to God. The flesh is the ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates through our bodies. To live according to the flesh is to be ruled and controlled by that evil complex. One commentator had a brief synopsis of the flesh. Flesh is the root of man's problems. Satan's appeal is to be like God, and he appealed to ease flesh in Genesis 3, verse 5. Flesh then becomes not only the root of man's problems, then becomes the carrier or barrier of sin. Sin dwells within this flesh. And therefore, since sin, flesh is the carrier and bearer of sin, flesh is the instrument of sin. It's the mind and heart is a part of that flesh. Part of that complex. Part of that way of life. The world's or devil's foothold comes by means of the flesh. And you could say the flesh is the base of all enemy operations. A well-known Christian commentator has this regarding the flesh. The flesh is the old ego that is self-reliant and does not delight to yield to any authority or depend on any mercy. Flesh craves the sensation of self-generated power and loves the praise of men. In its conservative form, it produces legalism, keeping rules by its own power for its own glory. In its more liberal form, produces grossly immoral attitudes and acts. The flesh is the proud and unsubmissive root of depravity in every human heart, which exalts itself suddenly through proud, self-reliant morality, or flaunts itself blatantly through self-assertive authority, despising immorality. So you have two extremes of the flesh. You have the more conservative form, which is found in legalism, and then you have the more liberal form, which is found in antinomianism, or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The flesh of the Epicureans, the philosophy of the Epicureans, the philosophy of this evil present world. Try to get as much pleasure and gratitude and fun out of life as you can. Squeeze as much out of it as you can. That's what life is. That's the flesh. And that's what's driving people today. That's what makes people get up in the morning. Fuels their day. It's the flesh. And this is what Paul is writing about here. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. He continues, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That word fulfilling could be translated indulging. Indulging means doing with the implication of context, being not only performing of these desires, but the accomplishment of them also. Successful at sinning, as it were, we were in the past life before Christ. We were good sinners. We were successful sinners. And we enjoyed sinning. That was our delight. That's what brought pleasure. The present tense of the word fulfilling pictures this sinful indulging as one's way of life. It marks their inevitable direction toward perdition short of intervention by divinely initiated and orchestrated regeneration. They were just working out what their nature was. They were just doing what they were used to and what they were accustomed to. And genuine believers do from time to time, sadly, indulge these corrupt desires. And as disobedient children of God, do subject themselves to the disciplining hand of their Father. We all, from time to time, slip. And we hear the flesh, and we give in to the flesh, and we indulge the flesh. But in contrast to the children of wrath, who live in that state, the believer is one who does not normally and habitually practice this way of life. We fall, we slip, But the Father, our Heavenly Father, comes and He chastises us. He punishes us. He disciplines us like a father would a son. And at times it may even be painful, the chastisement, the disciplines from the Lord. But just think, if the Lord doesn't discipline us, if He doesn't chastise us, where would we be? And what love would that be showing the Father to us? Truly, when you look at a father, if he loves his son, he'll be faithful in disciplining his son. It's not that the father let the sons do anything they want to do. That's not love. That's not showing affection and concern for the children. It's when you train your children. It's when you discipline them. It's when you take the time to teach them, to change their direction. And sometimes it's painful to the child to have to go through that. And it's painful for the father to have to afflict the child as well. But it's necessary, because he's my son. He's my daughter. She's my daughter. And it's like that in the spiritual realm. The Lord does that to His dear blood-bought people. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, which illustrates this. Hebrews 12, verse 5, we read, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." He goes on in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And this passage I cited is telling us that there are times in the life of a believer where the Lord has to come and discipline us, and it's because we are indulging the flesh too much. We are not walking in the Spirit, but we're walking according to the ways of the world. And thank God for that intervention of the Lord. And let's take encouragement in the fact that God loves us. He'll chastise us and He'll discipline us like a father would a son. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We read, "Fulfilling," that is indulging, "the desires of the flesh and of the mind." In fulfilling the desires, it could mean, or the will of the flesh and of the mind. This word in the Greek language means what one wishes or has determined shall be done, or that which is desired or wished for. This word refers to a desire which proceeds from one's heart or emotions. This term expresses the result of one's purpose or desire. This word has both an objective meaning, what one wishes to happen, and a subjective connotation, the act of willing or desiring. So before we came to Christ, our desire and our will was for self and for this world. But now it isn't. It's for Christ and for His cause. And one of the reasons why we're here this morning is because Christ has changed our desires. We once perhaps didn't go to the Lord's house in worship. We didn't really care about keeping holy the Sabbath. We had no idea even what that meant, let alone keep it. And we were so busy with other things. We had desires for sports and for recreation and for you name it. Sunday was my play day and my fun day, and it wasn't to be given to the Lord. But now that Christ has changed me and my desires are changed, I have a desire to be here to worship Christ and to fellowship with God's people. Because I'm a new creature. Because I live in a new sphere. Are there times when I'm tempted not to come to the Lord's house and maybe do other things? Yes. But the Lord gives us that constant, continual desire for Him. And one of the things that will be evident of that desire is the desire to be under the means of grace and to be with God's people and to love Christ and His people. Before we didn't. We made fun of them. We thought they were those who were radical and fanatical. Now we are a member of the body. Now we are numbered with the saints. And we no longer look at it as a shameful thing, but a glorious thing to be here this morning. That desire to serve the Lord. But before it wasn't there. It was the flesh. And it was the indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I thought of an illustration to show this. You remember 2008, several years ago, in the United States, in Long Island, New York, a Walmart worker died on Black Friday, which is the big sales day in the States. All the retail stores put their things up for sale, and a lot of shoppers go out and they get some good deals. Well, a Walmart worker died in 2008 after an out-of-control mob of frenzied shoppers smashed through the Long Island, New York store's front doors and trampled him to death, police said. The Black Friday stampede plunged the Valley Stream outlet into chaos, knocking several employees to the ground and sending others scurrying atop vending machines to avoid the horde. When the madness ended, a 34-year-old man was dead, and four shoppers, including a woman 8 months pregnant, were injured. Only a few people had tried to help her. Most continued their urgent business of buying a DVD player. Isn't that a dramatic illustration of indulging the flesh? I had such a desire for that DVD player. Get out of my way. I've got to have it. I want it. And I'll do anything to get it. Well, we see they did. They killed a man and they injured four shoppers, including a woman 8 months pregnant. And it was only by the grace of God that the woman pregnant wasn't killed. And the other shoppers weren't killed. That's the way sinners desire sin. They've got to have it. Get out of my way. There's nothing else I desire more than my sin. And that's the way we were. We were like that, stampeding people over so we could fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But now it's totally different. We don't have that desire for sin. We have the desire for Christ. Get out of my way. I've got to get to Christ. There's nothing going to stop me from getting to my Savior. You see, the strong desire has it's the same desire, but the object's changed. It's no longer sin and self, but it's now the Savior. And we're here this morning to seek Christ and to meet with Him and to glorify Him. And we can't let anything distract us from that. We can't let anything get in the way of that. Not the flesh, not man, not distractions, nothing. Christ must have our undivided attention. Spurgeon says, "He who doubts human depravity had better begin to study himself." And this is really where the doctrine of human depravity flows out of this verse. When you read these verses and understand what Paul is saying, you can't come to any other conclusion but to conclude that man is totally depraved in his sin. Children of disobedience, children of wrath. That's an interesting phrase, the children of wrath. In verse 3, it could be rephrased, the children destined for wrath. We were worthy of and subject to God's wrath before we came to Christ. Christ, Jesus declared in John 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has, right now, the moment of belief in Jesus Christ, eternal life." And I was emphasizing that last Lord's Day with Christ's righteousness. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we exercise faith, we receive Christ's righteousness. And we are as righteous that moment as we will ever be in the sight of God. And that's the idea when it comes to eternal life. We have it now. It's not some future thing that we will receive. But the moment we believe, we have eternal life. But he who does not obey, who is full of unbelief, is regarded in its active manifestation of disobedience. The Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It abides on him right now. It abides on him. The wrath of God abides on sinners. Just as the believer has eternal life now, so the unbeliever has wrath abiding on him. He lives continually in an economy which is alienated from God and which in itself must be habitually the subject of God's displeasure and indignation. Paul later reiterates these truths, writing in Ephesians 5 verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now this word wrath means literally to swell. That's what it means in the original language. And it's God's holy hatred of sin, representing his essential divine antagonism against everything that is evil. And one Bible translator has this interesting comment. He says that the word for wrath here in verse 3 does not refer to an explosive outburst of temper, but to an inner deep resentment that seethes and smolders, often unnoticed by others. It is therefore an anger that only the Lord and the believer know about. Therefore, it is a special danger in that it can be privately harbored. And isn't that the truth? Those who are the children of wrath, they don't even know they're under the wrath of God. And yet, there's this harboring, there is this seething, this smoldering. It's like filling up a cup. Once that cup is full, it'll spill over. That's what's happening to God's wrath. It's not this outburst, explosive outburst as of yet. But it's this very quiet, smoldering, seething. One day, it will spill over and it will come out. But the point is that those who are outside of Christ are already under the wrath of God. They're already objects of God's holy indignation. And they don't even realize it. They think that they're safe and secure. And wasn't that the thought that people had during the day of Noah? They were safe and secure. And then that seething, smoldering wrath was manifested. But it was always there against the children of disobedience, against the children of wrath. Well, I don't have a lot of time, and there's a lot we could say, a lot more we could say about this passage, but I think I'll just leave it there for now. Are there any comments or observations or questions that you might have regarding this passage or this portion of Scripture? Well, thank the Lord that we are in a new environment. We are in a new atmosphere. God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and has given us a new world to enjoy in Christ. And one of the privileges we have this morning is to worship in this house, to praise Him and to glorify Him. It's a very simple building. You know, there's not much to it. You know, it's not a cathedral. It's just a little house. It's simple. It has a lot to do with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. If you know anything about the look of the tabernacle was, the outside of it was animal skins. It wasn't really not much to look at. And we come here, you could say this is our little tabernacle. And we have some animal skins here. It's not great compared to some of these other churches, but the Lord doesn't look on the outside, on the external. He looks at the heart. And this little building, though it may seem insignificant to many people, this is a true worshiping place where God comes and meets with us, and we rejoice in it because Christ is here, and this is His special place where He meets with His people. So let's just pray that the Lord will continue to come down and tabernacle with us. It's nice to have a building. It's nice to have our own place and to worship. But this is the Lord's house, and He owns it, and He has given us the stewardship to look after it. So let's truly bring glory to Him this morning. Let's all pray.